The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read what many seem to think is the theme or thematic statement in the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence because of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are safe and secure in him. We thank you that in him you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That because of him, you have forgiven our iniquities and our sins you remember no more. So, Father, with a sense of triumph in Christ, we rejoice that we're able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we pray that as we continue in our introduction to this great book of Romans, that you would help us. We ask that you would prepare us for the Lord's table. Father, we pray that you would sensitize our spiritual taste buds, that Romans would just taste better and better to us. So we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we started the book of Romans, and we talked about this majestic, magnificent book. It's the Mount Everest of biblical revelation. And we've waited for a while to get to this book, but we've waited for a reason. Why? Because Romans is the bacon. Okay, I hope you'll remember that, all right? And so as we thought about this book, we looked at its influence in the life of Augustine, in the life of Luther, even in the life of John Wesley. We saw the way that God has used this book through the ministry of Robert Haldane. By the way, Haldane's lectures on Romans are in a commentary published by the Banner of Truth. You can see how he taught the book of Romans to those theology students. God has used the book of Romans to revive and to reform his church over the centuries. It's been a book of monumental significance. When Philip Melanchthon, Luther's, protégé, thank you. Luther's protégé, Philip Melanchthon, when he wanted to write a systematic theology for the Protestant reformers, he used the book of Romans and called it Loci Communis, commonplaces, where he used the book of Romans as a springboard for systematic theology. The book of Romans has been used over and over again. And in fact, you almost feel like saying something like the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, time would fail me if I told of Jim Boyce and Donald Gray Barnhouse and many other expositors who have taken up this marvelous book and have used it to edify and strengthen God's people and advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked a little bit at the background, stuff that I find absolutely fascinating. I always find background stuff interesting, authorship, date, location, destination, so forth. And I argue that Paul writes the book of Romans from Corinth in A.D. 57. And he writes it to a church that is the majority Christian Gentiles, the minority, but perhaps a significant minority, Jewish Christians. And Paul has a number of purposes for writing this letter. And if we keep in mind that his goal is to get to Spain, you know, you're going to have to wait until you get to heaven to find out if Paul made it to Spain. We don't know. But that was Paul's goal, because he wanted to preach Christ where Christ was not known. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. His goal in trying to get to Rome was not to build on the foundation of somebody else, but rather to strengthen the believers in the gospel and to hopefully garner their support on his way to Spain. So Romans is a missionary fundraising letter. But it also is a letter in which Paul, unbeknownst to the Roman Christians, at least by face to face, is introducing himself. And he's introducing himself in a theological way. He's introducing himself to the gospel that he preached. He's taken this as an opportunity to maybe clarify some issues that Paul and his companions were slandered about, preaching grace so that sin might abound, as one example. And so he introduces himself, clarifies his gospel, and really the book of Romans is Paul's exposition of the gospel of God's righteousness. There's also a pastoral element to the book of Romans, I think. And you see it in terms of the way that Paul deals with what could have been Jew-Gentile strife or contention. You see that especially in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the role of Gentile believers in relationship to Jewish believers. You see it in Romans chapter 14, where he talks about the weak and the strong. And so here's this great, monumental epistle. And Paul's goal is to get this church grounded in the gospel. He wants them to breathe the air of the gospel. He wants it to be what they meditate on. He wants Romans to be the oxygen for their pulmonary system. He wants it to be the lifeblood of the church. I argued this morning the reason why Paul is so determined to make this gospel known and to expound it in its depths is because a church that is marinating in the gospel is a church that has a passion for missions and loves unity. So that was this morning. Now we get to the theology of Romans. Now you have to understand that when I say the theology of Romans, we're not going to do the theology of Romans because we're going to be doing the theology of Romans for the next however long. All right. But you have to think about Romans in a certain way, I think. And Romans is written with certain purposes in mind, some very pragmatic, right? Get support on the way to Spain, for instance. But Romans is a different kind of letter. Romans is different, for instance, than 1 Thessalonians. Romans is different than Galatians. Romans is different than Ephesians. Romans is different in terms of Paul's writings. And there's a reason for that. the book of Romans reads more like a treatise or a tract or a tractate. And the reason that it does is because Paul is trying to do something in this letter that is not his primary intention in his other letters. When Paul writes, for instance, 1 Corinthians, Paul's letters are oftentimes called occasional letters. Occasional letters meaning that there was a certain occasion that prompted the writing of the letter. So in the case of 1 Corinthians, for instance, it is actually a letter from the Corinthians asking Paul a series of questions that prompts him to respond to the Corinthians and to answer those questions. That was the occasion. When Paul writes Galatians, it's an occasional letter. That is, the church was under siege from the Judaizers. They were buying into a gospel which was not a gospel. And so Paul takes that occasion of the Judaizers infiltrating the Galatian churches and writes, actually rebutting that very specific situation, that very specific heresy. Ephesians is perhaps a little less clear in these terms, but even then, knowing the background of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 19, we realize that Paul is writing to a church that had been inundated with the idea of principalities and powers, and they needed to be grounded in the fact that Christ is now the exalted ruler of all principalities and powers, and His grace actually really does deliver us and save us and equips us to fight the good fight even against principalities and powers and darkness and spiritual places. When Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, he'd never seen the Colossians face to face. But he's writing against these nebulous Colossian heresies that New Testament scholars are still ambiguous about. But there's certainly something that prompts Paul in terms of error or heresy for the Colossian church. The Thessalonian church is the same thing. That is, believing that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul's writing on that occasion. You get to the book of Romans. The book of Romans reads very differently. Because Paul is not writing the book of Romans in the occasional sense that he writes his other epistles. And even though he writes as a theological tract or a theological treatise, it is not correct to look at Romans as if it is some sort of timeless theological treatise that somehow is extracted from its own historical context. What Paul is doing is he is explaining the gospel as he preached it. It is, as Guy Waters says, it is a comprehensive summa of Paul's gospel. A comprehensive summary of Paul's gospel. And so as you read through the book of Romans, and I'm going to encourage you as we wrap this up today, to make sure that you're reading the book of Romans as we go through the book of Romans. And I'm going to encourage you to do it in two different ways. I'm going to encourage you to read the book of Romans in one sitting, as often as you can. It doesn't take that long, actually. And then I'm going to ask you to read the book of Romans slowly, so that you get both, in a sense, the forest and the trees. Okay? As you read the book of Romans, so I did this morning. Read the book of Romans before I came to church. And I took a yellow highlighter and a pink highlighter. And every time the word gospel was used, I highlighted it. Okay? Every time the term righteous or righteousness or justify or justification. By the way, all those are in the same word group in Greek. They sound different to us in English, but they all come from the same word group. And so I took a pink highlighter and highlighted every time I saw righteous, righteousness, justify, justification, so forth, and highlighted that in pink. And so the reason I want to do that is because I want to see how Paul uses these incredibly significant terms. So when we talk about the theology of Romans, I'm going to suggest to you that you think of it in terms of significant words or terminology that Paul uses in the book. And the first thing that strikes us is the term gospel. Now, of course, we know what the word gospel means, and we'll expound more on this later when we get into the introduction or the salutation. But Paul uses this term gospel, and he uses it repeatedly. He talks, for instance, in Romans 1:1 and then Romans 15:16 about the gospel of God. That is the gospel that comes from God. And in all likelihood, the gospel, which is about God. He talks about the gospel of his son, 1:9. He talks about my gospel, 2:16, 16:25. He talks about the gospel of Christ, 15:19. And as you think about this phrase, gospel, as a unifying theme in the book of Romans, you begin to realize that what Paul does in the first three chapters is he demonstrates that absolutely everybody in this world is under sin. And it is the gospel that is not only the great remedy for helpless sinners, it is the only remedy for helpless sinners. And so the gospel of God looms large. Think about the text that we read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so the theology of Romans begins with the very idea of the gospel of God. Another significant term in the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. In fact, this morning when I read Luther's Tower Experience, it was this very phrase, the righteousness of God, that Luther, I badgered St. Paul to know what he meant by this term, the righteousness of God. And of course, Luther totally misunderstood the righteousness of God. He looked at the righteousness of God as the righteousness by which God judges miserable sinners. So to him, the gospel was a revelation, not of salvation, but of judgment. But it is that term, the righteousness of God, which ends up being used repeatedly throughout the book of Romans, and then also all of its cognates, righteous, justified, justification, so forth. And so this term, the righteousness of God, is this amazingly rich term. And I'm going to argue when we get to 1:17 that it is not... that when you read it, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing all the way through the book of Romans. There's shades of perspective on the righteousness of God. But here's what you need to know this afternoon. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is going to use this phrase, the righteousness of God. Just turn over to chapter 3 for a moment. He uses it in a concentrated way. When you get to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, I can't wait to get to Romans 3:21. Did you see what Paul just did there? Here's the righteousness of God, and it's revealed apart from the law. So whatever this righteousness is, I would argue that in this case, it is almost certainly the gift of his righteousness. This gift of righteousness is revealed apart from the law. That is, the gift of righteousness doesn't come through the law, but that gift of righteousness has been testified to by the law and the prophets. He then says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so even if the only time righteousness was used was in this paragraph, 3:21-26, you would be able to tell that this term, righteousness of God, is an incredibly weighty term. And it doesn't just drop out of the sky. It has an Old Testament background. Gospel of God, righteousness of God. And then I would say third, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting because as far as, let's say, Christology or the doctrine of Christ goes, the book of Hebrews actually has far more concentrated sections dealing with what we would call Christology. But Romans is absolutely rich, but it's rich. It's rich like fat marbled through a really good steak. Okay? I don't know why all my illustrations revolve around food today, but they do. And so there's not really a concentrated section in Paul where he deals with what we would call Christology, but it's woven through the whole letter. It's in the introduction. It's woven through his exposition of the main body of the letter. And for Paul, understand this, and this is so vital for us. It is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we have salvation. Now, some people would argue, for instance, Luther argued this way, and I think actually Luther was wrong. I know that sounds audacious, but Luther was wrong. Luther was wrong about a lot of things. I could start enumerating them. Luther was wrong in that Luther argued that Paul's doctrine in the book of Romans of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was the central doctrine in the book of Romans and, by the way, in all of Paul. And I'm going to argue that is not true. Now, I know that sounds a little strange for somebody who's standing in front of a banner that says sola fide. Okay? But for Paul, and we see this especially in the book of Romans, it is true that the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is an absolutely critical doctrine. It is, Luther and Calvin both write, it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Why? Because the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone answers the most fundamental of all questions, and that is, how in the world can I, a sinner, be made right with a holy God? And the answer is, faith alone, in Christ alone, by His grace alone, so that we will be justified through Christ and Christ alone. And by the way, the doctrine of justification by free grace through faith is a glorious doctrine, absolutely beautiful, powerful doctrine. But when you read the book of Romans, that is one piece of what Christ has done for us. In fact, in the book of Romans, it is going to be union with Christ, which is the centerpiece of Paul's view of salvation. And it will be union with Christ from which the double benefit of justification and sanctification flow forth. This, by the way, is why Calvin is better than Luther when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Because this is what Calvin actually taught us. Is that what Paul is arguing is that if you are in Adam, you have the double benefit of a free justification by faith alone that is being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you also then have the benefit of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So justification, adoption, sanctification, all of that flows from being in union with Christ. This is why, by the way, I shouldn't have gone on this part, but anyway, this is why Luther had no doctrine of sanctification. Luther's doctrine of sanctification was, look at your justification. And that's not a view of sanctification. The reason Luther had no view of sanctification was because justification by faith was the litmus test by which everything else had to be passed. And if it didn't pass muster with Luther, that's why he could say that James was an epistle of straw. Because it didn't talk about justification. So Luther was wrong. So, you know, we sing this, by the way. When we sing Rock of Ages. Did you know what good theology we sang when we sing Rock of Ages? Be of sin, the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. The double cure comes from union with Christ. Saved from its guilt by justification. Saved from its power by sanctification. So maybe in Sunday school on Reformation Day, we'll do Luther and Calvin on justification and sanctification and pursue that a little bit more. So for Paul, this salvation. So here's the other beautiful piece in Romans is that salvation, which comes to us by grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, right? By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Romans 3:20, through the knowledge of the law or through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. So Paul is absolutely clear that this salvation is a salvation which is all of grace. In this salvation, God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But that salvation by faith is a salvation which is for both Jew and Gentile equally. It's a big deal. Most of us here are Gentiles. In the first century, it was huge. Absolutely huge. There was this question that first century Christians, Jewish Christians, were asking, and that is, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Paul's glorious argument is, when God saves somebody, whether Jew or Gentile, if they're a Gentile, they don't need to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. It's huge. And so, what that means is that the vertical dimension of a salvation, which is all of grace, has these massive horizontal implications for your marriage, for people you work with, for people you're in church with, has these massive, massive implications. And so this is why, by the way, there is so much controversy in the book of Romans, because there are some people that argue it's all about the horizontal, and there are other people that turn around and say, no, it's all about the vertical. Paul says, without both the horizontal and the vertical, you don't have the cross. If being saved and being made right with God doesn't impact the way that I treat people who are different than me, and you couldn't get more different than Jew and Gentile in the first century, if the gospel doesn't do anything on this level, then I don't have any reason to believe the gospel's done anything on this level. Well, more of that, believe me. All right. Let's see. Yeah. Don't worry. Okay. I just have 10 pages of notes. I'd have no idea where I was going to stop today. Okay. All right. So you just got to live with it. God tells you to. Now, so next week, maybe in Sunday school, we'll do the outline of Romans, which is going to be great. I want to just talk about shortly our approach to Romans before we take the Lord's Supper. So as we make this journey through this magisterial book, our first approach is going to be expository. Okay? Now, that's not a surprise. But let me just tell you what I mean by expository, and that is the explanation first of the text in its context, and then its application to us in our context. Okay? By the way, that's what expository preaching is. So you have to think about it this way. So there are, when you come to the Bible, you have to think about it in terms of two horizons. You have the horizon of the biblical world, and then you have our horizon. And as we look at the Bible, we have to understand, first of all, the Bible in its original context. So in other words, the absolute requirement is that we understand the biblical world, the biblical horizon. It is an absolute requirement that we understand that. So that means we understand Paul. We understand his world. We understand the world of Jew and Gentile. We understand that world against the backdrop of the Old Testament. How many times does Paul quote the Old Testament in the book of Romans? A lot. And so we have to look at what the text means in its context. We have to look at the biblical horizon. We have to look at Jew-Gentile issues, first century issues, Greco-Roman issues. But then we look at it, we interpret it, we try to understand it, but then we bring it from that horizon to our horizon. Because the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So what that means is the Word of God is relevant to us. And so we bridge the horizons, as it were, and bring the book of Romans and its teaching into a collision course with our life. It's an interesting conversation over lunch. Let me just truncate it and use it for my purposes here. If you leave after I preach Romans and say, wow, if I was a first century Gentile, I'd have been blown away. And that's it. Then I haven't done my job. Okay? I have to bring that text into our context so that that passage, that truth, collides with our life. I don't want us just to have an understanding of the gospel in the first century. I want us to experience it as the power of God in the 21st century. Exposition also means that we will dig in to exegetical detail in the book of Romans. Romans is in many parts incredibly complex. And so I'm just going to tell you at the outset, this is going to be demanding. I'm going to tell you, come ready to think. Come ready to think. We're going to trace Paul's argument from section to section. I want us to leave having a better understanding of this glorious book of Romans. And so we have the biblical world, we have our world, tracing the argument, exegetical detail, bridging the two horizons, making application, and that is going to be our primary focus. But Romans is filled with great doctrine. And so Romans is one of the great doctrinal masterpieces of the New Testament. And so there are going to be Christian doctrines that need to be unfolded. Some of you remember the name Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia before Jim Boyce. This is not what we're going to do with Romans, but I appreciate Barnhouse's sentiment. The title of his 4-volume work on Romans is this: Expositions of Bible Doctrines, Taking the Epistle to the Romans as the Point of Departure. I don't know, maybe just preachers think that's funny. I thought it was hilarious. Just take Romans as your point of departure. That's not what we're going to do. Okay? We're not just going to just springboard in Romans all over the place like leapfrog. But what we are going to do is we're going to look at the great doctrines of the Christian faith as they come to us in the book of Romans. And as a result, by the way, we're also, with that doctrinal influence or emphasis, we will need to use Romans then as a plumb line by which we judge, yes, judge modern contemporary Christian ideas as they don't fall in line with the book of Romans. Okay? Sometimes that's exactly what you need to do in this contemporary world that we live in if people are going to understand what the book is really saying. So the doctrinal emphasis will expose error. All right, the goals of preaching Romans: to glorify God in proclaiming Christ in the gospel. It's going to be my prayer every single week that I preach Romans to you, is God, reveal your glory in the preaching of your word. My prayer is going to be Paul's benediction in Romans when he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen." That's going to be my prayer every week as we preach through Romans. God, glorify yourself as the gospel of your Son is preached. The second goal in preaching Romans is that God would use the proclamation of Romans to save many people. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That, by the way, is Romans 10:17. And so it is my prayer that we're going to have young people saved during the preaching of Romans. It's my prayer we'll have old people saved in the preaching of Romans. It's my prayer that we'll have religious people saved through the preaching of Romans, and that we'll have heathen people saved through the preaching of Romans. It is my goal, by God's grace, to see Romans go forth, run, be glorified, and save all kinds of people. I hope that we have more baptisms through preaching through Romans than anything else we've ever done. I guarantee there'll be more than when we went through the book of Judges. Finally, goal of preaching Romans is that God would grow us in our faith as a church, as families, and as individuals. Remember, righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel from faith to faith. It is a worthy goal for us to look at this book and to say, God, strengthen, deepen our faith as we go through this book. Strengthen and deepen our relationship with you, with each other, as we go through this book. Well, let me just do one thing real quick. So in the book room, there are about 20 of these. The letter of Paul to the Romans. It's the ESV. Sorry. But anyway, text on one side, blank sheet on the other. Okay? This is not for you to take notes during the sermon, just in case you were wondering. But you can use this for your own personal study. And as we journey through Romans, it's a great tool. And if we run out, we'll just order some more. And so as we embark on this wonderful journey called Romans, pray. Pray. We have said this over the years. We mean it. Pray your pastor full, and he'll preach you full. Pray as I study Romans. Pray for yourself as I preach Romans. Pray that God's word would not return to him void, but would accomplish his purposes. And then maybe 5-10 years from now, you could look around and say to somebody, "So, when did you get here?" Some of you would be able to say, "I got here in Ruth." Others, "I got here in Mark." May it be that a whole multitude would say, "I got here in Romans." Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We look to you. We look to you for light. We look to you for grace. We look to you for help. Lord, standing at the bottom of Everest and looking up is daunting. And we know it'll be a long climb. And so we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us all eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus in the book of Romans. We now pray that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, what a way for us to end today, thinking upon our Lord and His death for us. Receive our thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.